Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John? 1 John. This evening's sermon will be read from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. But before it is preached, let us first read the text in its entirety. 1 John 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Imagine with me a courtroom scene. You have a judge, you have a jury, you have a defendant, the one who is being accused, and you have the prosecutor, the one who is accusing. Now let's take this one step further, and let's imagine that the judge is God Himself. The law the jury is the law. The defendant is you, and the prosecutor is your own heart. So here you are on trial. Your heart is accusing you of having broken God's law, leaving it to the jury of the law to decide upon the sentence, and God the judge to carry the sentence out. Well, the believers in John's day didn't have to imagine this situation. This was a present reality for them. And perhaps many of you are like John's audience. You have serious doubts. Your hearts are standing in witness against you, accusing you that you have broken God's law and deserve to be punished, pronouncing a judgment of guilt upon you and calling you a criminal. And it appeals to the jury of the law that you deserve a sentence of condemnation. Now, this sentence is not merely 10 years or 20 years or a life sentence. It's an eternal life sentence, a cutting off from the grace of God. Well, John's purpose in 1 John is to give his audience confidence in the truth, to silence the condemning heart. John reminds his audience of the contents of that truth in the beginning of 1 John and throughout the first three chapters. He then distinguishes between those who are of the truth and those who are not of the truth. And he gives them two marks, namely belief in God and love for the neighbor. This is the two marks of a Christian. John then exhorts them to manifest these marks, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to love their neighbor. And in our text, John continues to express his pastoral care for his afflicted audience. Herein, he assures the Christians that those who bear the marks of a Christian can have confidence before God. In short, John is saying to his audience, which includes us here today, that because we manifest the marks of a Christian, we can have confidence before God that we abide in Christ. Because we manifest the marks of a Christian, we can have confidence before God that we abide in Christ. So let us look at these things together, and we shall do so under three points. The first point is the Christian's summons. The second point, the Christian's status. And the third point is the Christian's surety. Christian summons, Christian's status, and the Christian's surety. And as we go through this, we will not be following the traditional verse-by-verse route through our passage. Rather, we will be tracking more of John's logical train of thought through the passage, his logical progression. So let us begin. Verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth. Now, the first thing we have to ask is, what does this mean? Like the word therefore, we have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Here we have to ask, what is the this referring to? And in this case, we have to look up to the preceding verses. So, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, according to John, the love of God has been displayed in Jesus Christ. And this same love must be manifested by the Christian. If he habitually fails in this, he does not have assurance. It's a package deal. Abiding in God and loving your neighbor. You cannot neglect your neighbor and claim to abide in God. You forsake one, you forsake the other. And this theme is continued in our passage. A Christian loves his neighbor. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not love his neighbor. The two are in complete contradiction. As he says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And in our passage, in 1 John 3:23, John reminds his readers once again of these two marks. What does he say? And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he has commanded us. Christian, do you manifest these two marks? Do you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that he has come in the flesh? Do you believe in the significance of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection, trusting in the work that he has accomplished for you, for the forgiveness of your sins? Hopefully, if you call yourself a Christian, you would not hesitate in saying yes to that. But what about this second mark? Do you practice love for your neighbor, your classmates, your co-workers, your enemies? These are the marks of a Christian. This is God's will for your life, Christian. We are called to believe in the events of the gospel, to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but not to have a faith without works, as James says in 2:26, James 2:26, this kind of faith is dead. It is not true faith. We are called to live in gratitude for who Christ is and what he has done. This is God's will, to manifest these two marks. Now, is John advocating some kind of perfectionism here, that only those who practice perfect love for their neighbor can have this kind of assurance? Well, no, he's talking about a regular practice. As he says in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You see, John assumes that his audience is sinning, and he has a ready solution for them. As he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it is clear that John is referring to the habitual practice of righteousness that is the mark of a Christian. These marks are a sign for the Christian that he is in Christ, that he abides in God, that he walks in the light. And this leads to the second point, the Christian's status. We've talked about the Christian's summons, and now the Christian's status. So, verse 19, John tells us that the one who keeps these commandments is of the truth, of the truth. Now, this was mentioned earlier in John, chapter 2. Verse 21, what does he say? I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You see, though John is constantly reminding his audience of the truth, he knows that they know the truth. His purpose is not just to give them more information about the truth. He wants to give them confidence in their status in this truth. That is his purpose. The Christian who manifests these marks of faith and practice is of the truth. Of the truth. He is of Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life. Verse 24, John says that this person abides in God, and God in him. Now, this is not the first time that John had spoken of this idea of abiding either. In fact, Christ spoke of this idea of abiding in John's Gospel in chapter 15. The middle school students would know this well. Indeed, Christ uses the image of the vine and the branches to communicate this idea of abiding. Christ says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." You see, here Jesus is connecting the idea of fruit bearing or good works with abiding in him. And the same theme is here in 1 John. You're either not of God, in which case you will not have good works, or you are of God, in which case good works will follow. John's point is that if you manifest these marks, then you are of God. You are of the truth. You abide in God. Now, these statements of the truth, abide in God, these refer to two different realities. Well, no, they're the same reality. The same reality. To be of the truth indicates that you abide in God, and God abides in you. It is the reality that you, Christian, have received Christ. You have died with him. You have been raised with him. Christian, Christ has suffered the penalty of God's wrath for you, cleansing you from all sin and imputing unto you his righteousness. In essence, when Christ was punished, you were punished. Christ's righteousness is reckoned as your righteousness. When God sees you, he sees Christ. This is to abide in Jesus Christ. It is to be savingly united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And the good news, Christian, is that nothing can separate you from these blessings. In fact, Paul grounds our blessings in the work of Christ in Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." What about our hearts, Paul? What if our hearts condemn us? What about the prosecutor within? Well, John says that we have his Spirit in verse 24. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So, though our hearts condemn us, the Spirit is present within, fanning the flames of our faith. The same idea was in Romans 8. In Romans 8:16, Paul says, "His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." It is as if the Spirit is taking the witness stand and testifying to the jury of our heart that we are of the truth. The Spirit produces this confidence, though our hearts endeavor to separate us from these blessings. And this leads to the third point, the Christian's surety. We've talked about the Christian's summons, then the Christian's status, and now the Christian's surety. And this point will cover the bulk of our text, because it is like a theme that's just woven throughout our passage. Now that John has established the marks, or the summons, of a Christian, and discuss the eternal and unbreakable status, that we abide in Christ, that we are of the truth, we arrive at John's main purpose. As we discussed before, John is not primarily interested in giving his audience more information. He wants to assure them of their status in the truth. He wants to give them confidence in the truth. This is why he sandwiches our text in verse 19 and verse 24 with the statements, "By this we know," in verse 19, and in verse 24, "By this we know." So, verse 19 and 20, let me read. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart. Reassure. Now this idea of reassuring communicates this idea of pacifying or setting at ease, like a child crying out for comfort, just wailing until they can get their pacifier. And John is simply saying that though our hearts cry out for comfort, we can take comfort in knowing our status, that we are of the truth, that we abide in Christ. But why? Why are we awarded such comfort here in this text? Well, John says, because God is greater than our hearts. Verse 20. Christian, though your conscience accuse you and condemn you, though your heart cast accusation after accusation against you, God is greater than your heart. Simply put, God gets the final word. His yes trumps your heart's no. God has promised to never leave you or forsake you, though the mountains give way and fall into the depths of the sea. But why? We have to take this one step further. Why can God make such a promise as this? Why is he greater than our hearts? Because, Christian, Christ is your lawyer. It is Christ who stands next to you in that courtroom. And he says, this child's mine. Don't touch him. As John said in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ stands on your behalf, Christian, and proclaims that the penalty has been paid, and paid forever. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christian, Christ's blood is imperishable and secure. So your soul is imperishable and secure. When Christ's blood dries up, your soul will perish. But as long as Christ's blood is an ever-flowing stream, your soul stands secure. This is why we can be confident. Why God can say that he is greater than our heart. As Luther said, conscience is one drop. The reconciled God is a sea of comfort. Conscience is one drop. The reconciling God is a sea of comfort. Christian, your doubts are a house erected on shifting sand. And I urge you, I plead with you, let the waves of God's reconciling grace bring that house down to rubble. Verse 20. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And he knows everything. It seems like something of an odd statement that John just kind of throws in here, just a random statement about God's omniscience, perhaps. Well, no, it's the same theme continued. Christian, you may think that you know your sins are unforgivable. You may think you know that the gospel is too good to be true, that the prosecutor of your heart is actually right. Well, let me tell you, God knows more than you do. Do not trust in what your heart says. Your heart is deceitful. It is wicked. It will tell you lies. It will try to lead you astray. This same theme is in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. Here, Paul had literal human accusers coming against him. And what does Paul say? But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul did not let others judge him. He would not even judge himself. So John is saying here, do not fret. It is God who judges. His word is the final word. John goes on, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases Him. Here, John tells us one of the greatest blessings of our confidence, prayer. The privilege that we can go before God with our requests and our praises. Now, children, you know what it's like to ask your parents for something that you want. You know your parents have promised to provide for you and what you need. Yet, does this mean that your parents are also obligated to give you whatever it is that you want? You go to the store and you see that candy bar, that shiny new bike. Now, does that mean just because you want it, that your parents are obligated to give that object to you? No. It may not be what your parents want for you. It may not be their will for you. Similar to our prayers, we must pray according to our Father's will. This is why Christ taught us in the Lord's Prayer, and this is why we still pray it. Thy will be done. In fact, John brings clarity to this subject later on in his epistle in chapter 5, verse 14. John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." So God will grant us whatever His will decides. Christian, it is such a blessing to go before our God in prayer. Yet we must acknowledge that God knows everything. Sometimes His will is not our will, but in those things that are His will, He will provide. So then, Christian, because you have this confidence, because you are assured that you are in Christ and are a partaker of all of His benefits, go to Him in prayer. This is one of the greatest gifts that God gives you. For Christ has torn the temple veil in two and has entered the Holy of Holies ahead of you. Christian, you can draw near to God because Christ is your surety. Now, when I say surety, what do I mean by that? It's an older word. But surety means simply a state of sureness or a state of confidence. So, Christian, not only does Christ put you into a state of surety or a state of confidence, Christ is your surety. Christ is your confidence. And John calls us to own this confidence and to pray in this confidence. Now, the big question, is this confidence based upon our good works? Is this confidence grounded upon our good works? There are many that have said that this passage means that very thing. Well, no, that would actually undermine John's entire argument. This would ruin Christian confidence if it was grounded in our good works. No, our confidence is grounded in Christ. Our confidence is grounded in the vine. As Christ said, you cannot even bear good fruit unless you abide in Him. Essentially, Christian, your confidence is grounded in Christ's good works, in His perfect obedience, in His life and His death, upon His perfection, upon His good works. As the writer to the Hebrews said, "Run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith." Christian, Jesus Christ is your advocate. Jesus Christ is your lawyer. His blood was shed for you. He is the one who has silenced the prosecutor. You are justified. You are being sanctified, and you will one day be glorified. Praise be to God because of Jesus Christ. Be confident in this gospel truth, Christian. Be confident. In conclusion, John has told us of the Christian's summons, that we are called to manifest the two marks of a Christian, to believe in God, to love our neighbor. He's told us of the Christian status, that we abide in God, that we are of the truth. And He's told us of our surety. He's told us of Christ and the state of confidence that He has put us. Christian, perhaps you struggle with this confidence. Perhaps you are like John's audience. I urge you, flee to your Savior. Without Him, you can have no confidence. Do not put your faith in your own faith, for your faith will often be weak. You will often feel like Peter, sinking into the waves under the burden of your own doubts. Rather, put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in Christ, who is the author of your faith. Christ is your surety, and nothing can undo that, not even your own heart. For as the old hymn said, all the way our Savior leads us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this text and the enormous comfort it gives us. We praise you, Lord, for the forgiveness lavished upon us in your Son, that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, blood that is imperishable and eternal, despite the doubts and tremors of our hearts. Father, may your Spirit continue to fan the flames of our faith, causing us to look outside of ourselves unto the finished work of our faithful Rock and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen.